Read a passage of scripture that leads into the message of the morning from 2 Corinthians. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of this revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Last Sunday after the morning service, Ev and I went home, and it was somewhat cold, and so she asked me to start a fire in the fireplace, this being the first fire of the year, and so I did. Only I couldn't get a draft going. I couldn't get the smoke to go up. It wanted to go everywhere else, and I discovered I've got a blockage in my chimney, so we didn't have a fire. I left at 5 o'clock to come to meet with the small group leaders, and Ev came later, only she never showed up, and so I was a bit nervous. I got home and discovered she couldn't get the garage door to go up. The motor would go, but the chain wouldn't go, and so she couldn't get out of the garage. I woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning because there was a beeping coming from my kitchen. And so I went out there, and the microwave was flashing E5. So I went to my computer, looked it up, and it said that the control panel was fried. Monday morning, I got up and got a call from the small engine repair guy telling me that my lawnmower is headed for the great scrapyard in the sky. And on Tuesday, the furnace went out. Now, that's a bunch of bad stuff to have happen all at once, but please understand me. None of that qualifies as suffering. Those are normal occurrences in a fallen world, and we expect these things to happen. In fact, none of these are real surprises. This is the stuff of life. Maybe being in that short amount of time is a little unusual, but none of these are unusual occurrences. Here is what suffering looks like. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these other things, there was the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. That's the Apostle Paul talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 28. Suffering is when you get fired from your job because you witnessed to somebody in your coffee break and now you're facing foreclosure. Suffering is when your spouse has a stroke and ends up in a semi-vegetative state and your entire life now consists of caring for them daily. Suffering is when your daughter is brutally raped and murdered. Suffering is when the precious baby that you've been waiting for 9 months for is born badly deformed. Suffering is when your best friend turns on you and lies about you and your entire circle of friends condemns you for stuff you never said or did. And then James comes along and he says that when these things happen, you're supposed to consider it all joy. James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now let me ask you, who does this? Who sits next to the bed of a dying son and considers it a thing of joy? Is this even possible? Now we all know about Paul and Silas sitting in stocks at midnight after having been badly beaten. They're sitting in fetid water in a dank prison. And at midnight, they're singing songs of praise to God. We know that story, and it's very inspiring. But that was Paul and Silas. We're not Paul and Silas. We also know that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame of it all. We know that. But Jesus knew where his suffering was headed. Job did not. And once the suffering started in Job's life, for the next 38 chapters in the book of Job, there's no mention of joy. So how do we go about doing this? What about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was taken? What about Joseph in the Egyptian prison? What about David running for his life for those many years? What about Samson having his eyes put out by the Philistines? And these stories, is there any evidence of joy in the biblical narrative in these episodes? Because if so, I'm missing it. So when the doctor explains to you that you've got pancreatic cancer and you can expect to live maybe 3 more months at best, are you really honestly supposed to consider this a thing of joy? This morning we're going to answer that question. And you already know what the answer is. The answer is yes. We really are supposed to find a way to rejoice when we're going through hard times, when the roof falls in. The more important question is, how? How do we find joy in the midst of severe trials? And the answer to that is twofold, and this is what I'm going to walk you through this morning. First of all, what we need to do is we need to enlarge our view of God. Most of us have a God that's way too small. We need to enlarge our view of God. And then secondly, we need to train ourselves to look for the hand of God in the trial, to look for his purpose that he might be fulfilling in this trial. So those are the two points. Let's go back and walk through them. First of all, let's talk about your view of God and how we can enlarge it. Nebuchadnezzar was a very proud king, and he looked on all the things that he had created, and he was lifted up with pride. And so God sent him to the backside of the pasture for 7 years, and he was back there grazing on grass like a cow. And at the end of this, God restored his wisdom to him. And in Daniel 4:35, he says this, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Nebuchadnezzar came to realize that this God is a sovereign God. The psalmist put it this way, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." We get all nervous about what's going on with ISIS and the Ukraine and Russia and Iraq and Iran, and we get worried about all these things. But all of the kings belong to God, the psalmist says, and he rules over the nations. The Apostle Paul made a startling statement in Ephesians 1:11. He says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to," listen to this, "the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." All things. What's included in all? Isaiah said this. He's speaking for God. "I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." So we need to expand our view of God to recognize that he is utterly, absolutely, totally in control of every detail of every aspect of the entire universe. He's that sovereign, that powerful, that wise. Then Jesus mentioned that the very hairs of our head are numbered, and that he lavishes as much care on the lilies of the field, that as much care as he lavishes on the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, we are infinitely more precious than they. So this sovereign God who's in total control of every detail of the universe also is lavishing that same kind of attention on his frail creatures, which is us. Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18. And this is one if you've been in the hospital and I've come up to see you, this is probably one of the verses I use because it's incredible. The psalmist says this, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. And I awake and I am still with you." Ponder that for a minute. Here is the God of the universe who is thinking about you. There are times when your wife or your husband or your kids aren't thinking about you. But God is never not thinking about you. In fact, his thoughts are stacked up so deep, they're like the sands of the sea, which means we would say he's obsessed with you. He's thinking on multiple levels, infinite number of levels about you. And those thoughts are not condemning thoughts or disgusted thoughts or irritated thoughts. They're precious thoughts. And while I'm sleeping, he's thinking. When I wake up, he's still thinking. He's never stopped thinking about me. Now, here is how my view of God helped me in a moment of crippling distress. Back in April of 2004, I went to see Madge Miller. She was in North Ottawa Community Hospital. She had had what appeared to be some kind of a heart episode, maybe a heart attack. They didn't know. So I went up to see her in her room. Stan Miller was up there, and we talked a little bit. And we're talking about her, and out of the clear blue sky, she asked me, "How's Brandon doing?" And I wasn't real happy with how things were going with Brandon at the time, and so I told her a little bit. And so she said, "Pastor, I want to pray for Brandon." And so she prayed. She prayed a long, impassioned, eloquent prayer for my son. When she was done, we talked a little bit more, and then I left. I ran some errands. I went home. I walked in the door. My wife was standing there with the phone in her hand. Her face was white as a sheet. She handed me the phone. It was Aaron Peters, who was dean of students at Hillsdale, and he was informing me that Brandon had been involved in a very serious motorcycle accident, that they were preparing to air evac him to Bronson Hospital in Kalamazoo. That's all he knew. So Ev and I jumped in the car. We drove down there. We arrived at Bronson, pulled in the parking lot. The security guard said the helicopter had not arrived yet. It was due any minute. So we sat in the car and we waited. And as the helicopter approached, this is what I thought. My son belongs to God. When he was born, I gave him to God. I recognized that he was a gift, and I was giving the gift back to God, and I was merely a steward of this life that he had given me and trusted me. I also thought this. This God that I gave my son to is a heavenly father. He is a perfect father. And he knows exactly what is best for his children. And one of his children is my son. This sovereign God saw this happening. He saw Brandon getting on the motorcycle. He saw him driving down the road. Saw him losing control. And at any moment, he could have intervened and he could have prevented this all from happening. But he, the sovereign, perfect, holy God, did not do that. This God is not now sitting in the heavens, wringing his hands, wondering how in the world this got past me, and what am I going to do to fix this? You know, there are some theologians who call themselves open theists. They believe that God doesn't know what's going to happen because he doesn't know what I'm going to do. He doesn't know what I'm going to think. He doesn't know what I'm going to say because I don't even know. And so their God is continually running around, putting out fires, having to fix things, rearrange things, and try to somehow make things work. That is a very small God. I have a big God. I have a God who's in complete control. He has a plan that he's working out. The plan is working perfectly. And somehow it's going to work out for good in the end. And I don't know what that end looks like. But I'm sitting in that car. I'm trusting in that God. Armed with that knowledge then, I was able to walk into the hospital and find out just how badly my son was injured. You can find joy in the midst of suffering when, like Paul and Silas, when, like the man Christ Jesus, you know that God is good and that he has absolutely every detail of every event under his total, complete control. Never forget this. God is good and he is in absolute, total control. That's the big view of God that you need to have. So we need to enlarge our view of God. That's critically important for us because, as I said, our tendency is to keep God very small and in a box. He's not in a box. He fills the universe, and he's in total, complete control. He's sovereign. Number two is we need to look for God's purposes in the trial. You know, if I go into a hospital or a clinic and a couple of burly interns grab me and put me on a gurney and strap me down and start putting IVs in me, and a doctor comes up and says, "I'm going to operate on you," I am not happy. And I'm fighting hard because I don't know what's going on. I have no clue what's happening here. If, however, the doctor says, "Okay, listen, this is what's going on. We ran your blood work and we've done the x-rays, looked at MRIs. You've got a very serious problem. It's a life-threatening problem, but it is correctable, and I'm going to do surgery. I'm going to inflict a serious injury on your body, but when all is said and done, you're going to be okay, and you're going to live out the rest of your life." At that point, I'm saying, go for it. I'm with you. Now that I understand, I'm with you, and I can be okay. Now, true, we can't always see the end clearly. Job certainly couldn't. He had no idea. So what he had to do is he had to rest in his view of God. Joseph, after all the trials were endured, he was able to assure his brothers with these words, "You meant it for evil, but God, all along, God meant it for good," although at the time he didn't know that. In situations where we have no clue, we fall back on the sovereignty of God, that he is good and that he is in perfect total control. But in doing theology this morning, trying to discover how to have joy in the midst of suffering and heartache and trials, we're going to go back to James 1, where Pastor Nate's been for the last 3 weeks. And you recall in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, James says that we should rejoice in trials because God is using them. Do you see that? I hope you're in James 1. God is using them to perfect our faith, to cultivate steadfastness, to bring us to maturity, and then in verse 12, to qualify us for the crown of life. Now listen, here is the raw reality. This Christian life that we live, this is war. The Christian life is a war. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:3, you endure suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, when anybody's recruited into an army, they get put through basic training. Can you imagine sending a raw recruit out to war without training him so that he even knows how to work this weapon they place in his hand, that he knows how to advance without getting killed, that he doesn't have basic soldiering skills? That would be an impossible situation. Suffering is a form of boot camp for Christians, stretching us, maturing us, cultivating steadfastness, preparing us to fight the good fight. All right, now those are still kind of vague concepts. We're still dealing in the realm of the abstract. So let's pursue Scripture here, and let's find out specifically what God might be up to in your case. Now, a lot of us came to church today. We put on our Sunday smile, and the rest of you don't know what's going on in our lives. Some of us are suffering badly. Some of us are pretty confused with what God is doing. Some of us need encouragement, need inspiration, and you're here. So let's talk about what you're going through, and let's try to put some kind of a shape to it so you can be encouraged with the hand of God and where he might be going with this. Six reasons to rejoice in times of suffering and trial. Here's the first one. It proves that we belong to God. Now, across the page in Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 5 and 6, there's a very fascinating passage where the writer of Hebrews says this. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Now, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as a son. If you're going through God's discipline, it's because you're a son. "For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all of us have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" In verse 11, look at this. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands." This passage explains that when we fall into patterns of sin, a loving God is going to try to stop us and restore us. He also explains in there, I hope you saw that, that if we fall into patterns of sin and there is no painful chastisement, there is no suffering as a result, if there's no penalty, no consequences, it's because we're not children of God, because God disciplines only his own. When my two sons were growing up, I was very concerned when they did wrong, and I rebuked them, and I administered from time to time some painful discipline in order to induce righteous behavior instead. Now, they had friends who were over from time to time, and sometimes their friends were acting like morons, but I didn't do anything about that because they weren't mine. They weren't my responsibility. I had no authority over them. And I didn't love them the way I love my sons. So now, here's the point. If you find yourself wallowing in laziness or dishonesty or greed or pride or rebellion, and you're able to get away with it over time. You'd better think about this. God doesn't allow his children to get away with sin. To wallow in sin and get away with it and not see the hand of God coming down on me would scare me to death. On the other hand, if you're sitting here today and you're suffering for your sinfulness, you're suffering the pangs of a tormented conscience like Dave in Psalm 32, who in the aftermath of his sin with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah that he had orchestrated, he couldn't sleep at night. He lost his energy. He lost his zeal, his passion. His conscience was killing him. If you're suffering the pangs of a tormented conscience and you're getting caught and you're paying penalties and you're suffering consequences, rejoice. Because that's a pretty strong indication that you're a child of God and he still cares about you and he's still watching out for you. I overheard a boy tell one of my sons one time, "You're lucky your dad gets on your case. My dad doesn't care where I am or what I do." Point being, the suffering that comes as a consequence of our sin means that God cares. And you can certainly find joy in that. Here's the second one. Suffering helps equip us to help others. Here's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer." Now you get this, don't you? Sometimes God allows you to suffer some affliction, go through some tragedy, so that you can turn around and you can support other people who are going through the same thing. And you can share with them what God has done for you in that trial. Some of you are aware that my wife has been given a position at the Hackley Breast Cancer Clinic. Terrified young women facing breast cancer are relieved beyond measure to know that the nurse working with them has gone through the same thing. She can share with them not only what the physicians and the oncologists can do, but she also has complete freedom to share with them what God is able to do. Listen, sometimes your suffering isn't about you at all. Sometimes a sovereign God has selected you from this vast number of people. He selected you and he's training you through suffering because he has some other people down the road that he needs you to minister grace and comfort to. Can't you see where that kind of thinking could kindle some joy in your heart? When you reason that eventually, when this is all over, God is going to be able to use me to be a wise counselor, to come alongside some other people, some hurting people, and I can show them what God is capable of doing. I can introduce them to the God of all comfort. What greater joy is there than that? To be able to help other people and introduce them to God. I think you can find joy in that kind of suffering. Here's a third one. Sometimes God brings suffering into our life to ignite repentance. The Apostle Paul, as you well know, was an enemy of Jesus until he was stopped on the Damascus Road, plunged into blindness, left helpless in the hands of the Christians that he hated, and it broke him, and it introduced him to the joy of the Lord. In the Old Testament, you've got King Manasseh, the most wicked king of all of Israel. He was the son of the most godly king, King Hezekiah. He slaughtered the priests and the prophets when he became king. He set up idols in the land. He caused the people to stray from God. And he went on like this for 50 years. Finally, he was captured by the Babylonians, who put a hook in his nose and hauled him off to prison. And there, in prison, in Babylon, he broke and he called out to God and he repented. And God sprang him out of jail, restored him to his throne, and he spent the rest of his life serving and worshiping this God. I'm pretty sure if you asked him, he would say he counted it a joyful thing to be rescued from suffering and hardship by a merciful God. Years ago, I had a couple pretty high-powered people came to me for counseling because their marriage was on the rocks. And the wife was very open to the gospel, and she received Christ, and she was growing, and the husband was very, very hard, very stubborn. He's a very successful man. They were due to have their first child, and their first child was stillborn. At the grave, this man broke. At the grave, he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And he is still, 30 years later, telling people, it was through the suffering, the death of my son, that God brought me to himself. At my 20-year high school reunion, I took Ev with me, and we went. During the evening, I had to use a men's room, and so it was at a fancy hotel in downtown Minneapolis. So I went across the lobby, and on my way, I ran into a fella I'll call Dave. Now, Dave, I went to high school with Dave, and I didn't like Dave. Dave was a little guy with a big mouth. He was obnoxious. He was uncouth. He was vulgar. He was coarse. He was not my friend. So I'm heading for the bathroom, and he stops me. And I, oh, no. And so I'm thinking up an excuse to go around him and keep going to the bathroom. But he says, Wayne, stop. He said, I know you're a Christian. Everybody in high school now is a Christian. He said, I know you're a Christian. And he said, I've got to tell you what happened to me. Okay, tell me. He graduated from high school, went to college, got a degree in electrical engineering. He was hired by Texas Instruments and moved to Texas. And he was very successful as an engineer, found a wife, they got married, and after a few years, they had a baby, a boy. He said, and he was my pride and joy. He said, I loved that kid. And he said, completely changed my life, having a child, having this son. I loved this kid. Well, as the kid got a little older, he got to be like 3-4 years old, his wife came to him and said, we need to take our boy to church. He needs religious training. He needs training in morality. We need to do this as a family. We can't just send him to church. And she said, I don't want to go by myself with him. I want you to come. I want you to lead the family. And he said, absolutely not. My Sunday mornings are my time, and I am not going to church with you. So she took him. And he said he would come home and after Sunday school and church, and he would sing his little songs, and he would quote his Bible verses and tell the Bible stories. You know, that was cute, and I was glad he was going through it. But I never went. He said when he was 8, he said, my son got sick. He said it was pretty serious, and he said, I impoverished myself. I cashed in all my retirement. I took out second mortgages. I sold stuff. I did everything I could to get the best medical attention I possibly could for my boy. My conscience is clear. I did the absolute best I could. I spared no expense. But he died. He said, and that is what broke me. He said, that is when I became a Christian. And I said, Dave, I am so sorry. He said, I'm not looking for tears. I'm not looking for sympathy. He said, that was the most revelatory event in my entire life. A sovereign God, he said, and he's using that, a sovereign God gave me that boy for 8 years in order to model for me Jesus Christ so that I could be saved. He said, and I know from the scriptures, I'm going to see that kid again. I'm going to go to heaven. And he told me, the boy told Dave before he died, he said, Dad, will I see you in heaven? I know I'm going to die. Will I see you in heaven? And he says, I will see my son in heaven. He says, I'm a believer. I study the scriptures. I teach Sunday school. I work in Awana. I'm a deacon. I'm a close personal friend of my pastor. He said, I am experiencing the joy of the Lord. It took the death of my son to get me there. But how can I be bitter and angry over what I have now experienced as a result? I have never heard a testimony like that before. Sometimes God uses horrific suffering in order to ignite repentance. And that is a good thing. Here's a fourth one. Sometimes God uses suffering to highlight the difference. The authorities in Israel in the first century had no idea what to make of these Christians, because while they're being martyred, they're singing songs and they're quoting scriptures and they're praying and they're exhibiting joy. This doesn't make sense. They cared for their enemies and they refused to retaliate. The threat of death didn't stop them, didn't bother them. They never responded in the normal ways. In Acts chapter 4 and 5, when Peter and the other disciples were beaten and threatened with death for preaching in the name of Jesus, Acts 5:41 says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for that name. What kind of people act like this? Isaiah 48:10 says, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Imagine this, again. Out of thousands and tens of thousands of believers, God chooses you to be an example of his grace in a time of suffering and affliction, so that a holy God can hold you up in front of all others and say, see my servant. He did that with Johnny Erickson Tata. He did that with Job. Don't you think that once Job understood all that suffering was for, he might have felt honored that God trusted him to model perseverance under trials at that incredible level? Don't you think it's possible that when an unbeliever is struck with some disease like cancer or ALS or something like that, that God also puts one of his own in the same circle with the same cancer, the same ALS, so that everybody can see the difference between how an unbeliever handles it and how a believer handles it? Don't you think God does that? C.S. Lewis once asked why Christians suffer so much, and Lewis said, well, why not? We're the only ones who can handle it. And he's right. And what an honor to be chosen by God to glorify him through suffering. We should be able to find some joy in that. Number 5. God uses suffering to stretch, mold, mature, perfect, and prepare us. He says it right out in verse 4. But there's plenty of examples in the Bible. Jesus himself learned obedience through suffering, it says in Hebrews 5:8. Moses, the man that God had in mind to bring the children of Israel out of 400 years of captivity in Egypt, that man that God had chosen, he has him snatched from his mother as a baby and reared in the palace of the most powerful ruler in the world. He was trained to lead Egypt someday. And then God moved him to the backside of the desert where he led sheep for 40 years. And then when he's 80, he's ready. And only then. David was anointed the once and future king of Israel at age 17. For the next 14 years, he's running for his life. He's hunted and harassed and persecuted and pursued. And all the while, God is preparing him to be the greatest king in the history of the world. And without the lessons that he learned in the furnace of affliction, he would have been a disastrous king. Can a person find some joy in that? You're suffering different things in your lives. Is it that God is molding you for something bigger? Does he have some plans for you? On the other hand, consider this. If you never have any trials, any tribulations, any affliction, you don't have any hard times to drive you deeper into the love of God and deeper into the Word of God, if your life is just a day at the beach, everything's just fine and hunky-dory, it may mean that God has brought you as far as he can. He intends to carry you no farther. You're going to live out your life basically in fourth grade. I don't find any joy in that. My brother and I served together in the church that we graduated when we graduated from seminary. I was senior high youth pastor. He was junior high youth pastor. And it was very appropriate that he was junior high youth pastor because he was as nuts as they were. His first son was born, Paul, who you know. And then the second, Rachel, was born. She was born with some birth defects. She lived 7 months. And I watched my brother and his wife in neonatal care and running back and forth in the hospital. I did everything I could to support and sustain them. She was home for two weeks out of the entire 7 months. And she died. But during that 7 months, I saw the most incredible transformation of a man. I never thought it possible. He moved from being an off-the-wall junior high youth pastor to being a genuine, authentic man of God, a man of deep dignity, a man of deep personal resources from having driven his roots down into the Word of God and having suffered the way he did. The transformation was absolutely incredible. I've told some of you about my brother-in-law, and I'm seeing the same thing happen with him. My brother-in-law graduated from high school, went to the Navy, carried mail for 30 years, He retired, and he was looking forward with his wife to traveling the world. They went on cruises here. They went on cruises there. They were just looking forward to that kind of a carefree life. And he wound up with acute kidney failure. So now he's tied to a kidney dialysis machine in his spare bedroom. 3 times a week he's got to do this. He's not going anywhere. It's very hard for him because he's kind of an active guy. Loves to hunt, loves to fish, loves to be out in the woods, loves to do things. He got saved some years ago, but he's not a book reader. He's not a student. And so, you know, I didn't see a lot of spiritual growth. But now, tied to a dialysis machine 3 times a week for 4 hours at a crack, his son put up a flat-screen TV on the wall. And for 4 hours, 3 times a week, he is reading the scripture off that screen and listening to it. He's got a DVD set where it's the scripture and a guy reading it. So he's getting it through the eye gate and the ear gate. 12 hours a week. Evan and I were just there. I got to spend time with him. This guy is right. We've got things to talk about. We talk about scripture. We talk about theology. We talk about what God is doing. Whenever I'm there, he wants me to go with him to have breakfast with his post office buddies, and then we have lunch with his hunting buddies. And he always says, my brother-in-law is a preacher. I'm going to have him pray. And so I did. But the last time I said, you pray. Blew me away. He prayed a prayer laced with scripture, laced with references to the God of the universe, laced with thanksgiving for the cross and the atonement and all that. It was an incredible prayer. I was stunned. That's the prayer of a man who, in the midst of suffering, is being stretched, matured, and perfected for something. I don't know what. But now let me give you one more here. Number 6. Sometimes God introduces us to suffering in order to incite prayers that he can answer and show himself faithful and be praised for. In the days of the judges, for example, God allowed Israel to fall into severe suffering so that they would call out to God in repentance, and then God would answer their prayer, give them a deliverer, and the nation would then praise God for his favor. We had a personal example of this when our other son, Brian, suffered a massive subdural hematoma from a skiing injury in Colorado, and some of you remember that. And so we went out there, and the neurosurgeons gave us absolutely no hope that he had ever come back to normalcy again. So I went back to the motel room on several occasions and threw myself on the floor of my face in the carpet, cried out to God, and I'm asking God to give me the strength to bear it up, and if I have to minister to my son in a persistent vegetative state for the rest of my life, I can do this. But at the same time, my brother knew about it, and so he informed people. Some of you knew about it, and you put the word out. And I would go down at 4 o'clock in the morning because I couldn't sleep. I'd go down into the hotel to the dining room because that's the only place I could get internet, and I'd log on and send out a little progress report or lack of progress report to certain people, and I started getting emails from people I didn't know saying, we heard about your son. We're praying for your son. 20 churches, 35 churches, 50 churches. It ended up over 100 churches. Word got out to our missionaries. I got notices from Zambia, from Portugal, from India, from all over the world. People who didn't know my son, had never met my son, never would meet my son, were storming the gates of heaven on behalf of my son. And I believe that God did that in order to answer this prayer and bring my son back to what some have called miraculous healing, so that all these people could say, we prayed and God answered our prayers. Praise God. I can't think of any other reason. And if that's the only reason, that's huge. And I am filled with joy to this day for that. Now, in each of these things that I've shared with you, seeing the hand of God in affliction leads us to view our suffering a little differently, I hope. And we end up agreeing with God. We end up rejoicing that God intends to glorify himself through us in some way. Unfortunately, we don't always handle the suffering and the hardship the right way. Job struggled with doubt and depression when he was going through it. He did. Job's wife got angry. She said to her husband, curse God and die. Demas, who was one of Paul's lieutenants, turned his back on the ministry, went back to his old way of life. He decided that this missionary work is too hard for me, and he loved the present world better than this, and so he turned his back on it. He apostatized. But let's go back to the positive side. This is my whole point. James wasn't just spouting some empty platitude when he exhorted his readers to count it all joy when you encounter trials of all kinds. He meant it. No doubt he himself had experienced it. And as we enlarge our view of God and as we look to God's hand in the midst of our struggles and trials, we're going to find reason to rejoice as well. Now please understand this. Joy is not the same as happiness. James isn't expecting you to giggle with delight when you're unexpectedly handed a pink slip at work. But he is expecting you to look beyond the immediate and see the bigger picture, and that is God is up to something. And I may not be sure what it is, but I'm sure he's a big God, and he's got something up his sleeve that is somehow going to work out for great good. Now, I'm going to close with this. Three things that you can count on from God while you're going through these tough times. Because he doesn't leave you hanging. Number one, you can count on peace and strength from the Lord in proportion to the need. There's an interesting story in the annals of church history of John Huss, who was condemned to die at the stake. And many other people had died at the stake, and he'd personally witnessed some of that. And so he's in his he's in his cavern chamber, locked in, and the next morning he's going to die at the stake. He's going to be burned at the stake. So he's nervous. You know, am I going to be able to have the same kind of testimony that these others did? And so he's praying and asking God for it, and they provided him some material so he could write his last memoirs, and there was a candle there, and he decided, and so he prayed for strength to endure the flame. And so he took his finger, and he stuck it in the flame, and he tried to hold it there, and he couldn't. Your body won't let you do that. He couldn't. It pulled it back. And he was devastated. He thought, I'm going to be an absolute mess. I'm going to recant. I'm going to curse God. I'm going to do this. And he was devastated. Well, eventually he fell into a troubled sleep. The next day they came and got him. They hauled him out there. They tied him to the stake. They piled it all up, lit it on fire. And John Huss died singing great hymns of praise to God and quoting the Psalms. What John Huss didn't realize is you don't get that kind of grace until you need it. When you need it, it will be there. Know that. Number two, God is never so precious as when we are desperately hurting. What I noticed when my kids were playing in the yard and get hurt is that when they got hurt, all of a sudden they desperately needed their mother. And they'd throw themselves into her arms. And she was there and she would comfort them. Like a father, like a mother whose child is hurt, he gathers us into his arms, gathers us under his wings, and he comforts us. We talked about that. And I think that sometimes God allows sorrows and heartache into our lives for no other reason than to get you to come running back to Abba Father once again when you've strayed too far. And then number three, you're never alone. This is Ephesians 3:14. Paul says this, and it's a prayer. He says, when I think of the wisdom and the scope of God's plan, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will give you mighty inner strength through his Holy Spirit. And I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in your hearts as you trust him. May your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love really is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is so great you will never fully understand it. Then you'll be filled with the fullness of life and power that comes from God. And here's a benediction. Now glory be to God. By his mighty power at work within us, he is able to accomplish infinitely more than we could ever dare to ask or hope. May he be given glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever through endless ages. Amen. Now you do understand that this joy in suffering that we've been talking about this morning is predicated on a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. Believers are not helpless corks tossed hither and yon by the waves of fate. There is purpose to every event of our lives, which is why in the midst of trials, we can find joy. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your friend, as your brother, as your Savior, I recommend him to you today. He suffered more greatly than any human being has ever suffered. And he stands ready to walk you through anything that you will ever face and do it with joy. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you, Lord, that although you allow suffering into our lives, you have in your word given us some shape, some hope, some reasons that we can cling to. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would indeed enlarge our view of the Father. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to revel that you have chosen us and considered us worthy to suffer for your name or to be molded in some way that you can use us. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to ponder these things, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be well prepared in our souls to face whatever trials you may deem are necessary in your plan for us. And Lord, I do pray for those who may be here among us this morning that do not yet know your son, Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would move in their hearts with a powerful movement of your spirit, bring them to the point of conviction and repentance. And Lord, give us the ineffable joy of introducing them to your son, Jesus Christ, even today. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. I do want to assure you that we are always open to speak to you about your soul. And as I preach this morning, if you do not know Christ, I'm going to be here. We've got other pastors, other deacons. Any one of us would be delighted to take some time this morning and introduce you to Jesus Christ. I don't think it's an accident that you're here today. I think there's some sacred purpose that God is unfolding. You're here today to hear this message that God placed on my heart. That's not an accident. So let the work of God bring forth fruit. And if God is drawing you to himself, let it happen today. What a joy that would be. All right, I'm going to... Please stand. We have classes coming up next. There's coffee. Small groups tonight. And so I want you to be a part of that. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, especially in the trials of life. You are dismissed.